Most of you recognize this kind of a sign. It's part of a process that gets people to change their behavior. It has a formal name called a feedback loop. And basically what it does, it gives you information in a public way that they tell us people will reduce their average speed by 10%, and they'll continue to do that for the next 6 or 7 miles. In other words, it doesn't last forever, but it does have the effect that they want. And one of the things that they do in terms of planning for public safety and spending money to put these signs, this happens to be one of the more modern ones with a solar panel on it, is they put them in high traffic areas around schools and places that they really feel need to get people to slow down. But one of the things I want us to think about today as we look at a passage of Jesus going to a meal with some Pharisees is, how do people change? How do you change? Does a feedback loop, something like that, as you look and say, well, what kind of evidence do I have? Do I understand even what I'm doing? Because part of what this particular radar sign does is it helps people understand how fast they're going, as well as all the drivers around them. And you know from going through signs like this sometimes, particularly if they're on interstates or construction, that you will tend to go with the flow maybe more than the speed, because you want to stay with the crowd. Whereas if you're on a road where you're kind of by yourself, you may be more or tend to slow down because you want to do what's right, maybe. But how do you change? Let's look at the passage. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling in his body. Jesus saw the Pharisees and the experts of the law. He asked, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. This is one of three sermons that's around the same passage. It's 24 verses long. We've divided it up into three ways, and that's why I described it as an appetizer of mercy. Because I find it interesting that in this setting, and it's the third time Jesus chooses to heal on a Sabbath, chooses to make that point. There's a fourth time in the book of Luke where he casts a demon out on the Sabbath. But in Luke's mind, these confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees over healing on the Sabbath, where Jesus forces the issue, must be pretty important. There's between 12 and 14 encounters with Pharisees. We'll look at why that's probably why he wanted us to know about the Pharisees and what was going on. And so if you can think of this sermon as the first of three acts in this passage, that they're all connected, but yet we're looking at them individually. And that's why I describe this as an appetizer of mercy, because I find it amazing that in going to people who basically Jesus realizes they're watching him, they're not receptive, that he still leads with mercy. That the way he witnesses to them is an act of mercy, an act of healing. And I think that's instructive in so many different ways. That Jesus Christ would go into a situation where he knows he's probably not going to change people's minds. He's going to what we think of as non-receptive people. Because what I want us to see is that all the time when we choose who we witness to, who we are involved with, that we don't think of it as an investment, a sure thing. Because again and again, you see Jesus entering into relationships with people that we're not sure, why is he doing it? Why does he go to a place where he's being watched? And that's one of the things in Luke's narrative when he is describing Jesus. Again and again, Jesus realizes that people are judging him. They're making decisions about him. So when you think about Jesus leading with mercy and you think about your own life, that the only reason we are gathered here is because of his mercy, because of God's mercy in our own lives, in our own story, because of his grace of reaching out to us and changing us. That indeed we would not be here unless it was God's mercy. Now, Jesus demonstrates his mercy both in word and deed, as he witnesses, as he proclaims, as he does things publicly for a reason. But he's willing to get involved with people who last week, maybe they were part of his enemies. And that's one of the things I want you to see is the hook in this passage in Luke chapter 14 that goes back to last week's sermon. Because remember when Jesus was told that Herod wants to kill you, and he says, go back and tell the fox what? I'm going to keep on healing and casting out demons. And so what does chapter 14 show you? It's like the next day, he is healing. He is healing in a way that silences his critics. But yet demonstrates that he is there to be merciful. Now, we'll look at later on, in today's world, who we think of, who we make the decision, are the non-receptive, the unreachables, and how that may affect our witness. I want to emphasize again that mercy transforms a self-serving understanding of Scripture. See, people, the Pharisees, other people, religious people, can take Scripture and use it to create power, to create self-righteousness, to create a sense of control over other people. But yet, when we experience God's mercy, it's going to transform that. It's going to transform because mercy transforms us into vessels of ministry, into vessels of mercy. That we don't use Scripture to make us look better, to put other people down. He forces the issue when he asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He asks them a scriptural question. Because he knows that the Pharisees want to chapter and verse him on everything they do when they judge him. But yet they're silent when he asks them this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? As I pointed out before, this is the third time. Now, we don't know why this man was there. Was he set up? In other words, was he brought in to create a conflict because Jesus had healed twice before on the Sabbath? Or was he somebody who snuck in out of faith because he wanted to see Jesus because he believed Jesus could heal him? We don't know that. But he's there. Now, we also have to remember that in writing about these healings on the Sabbath, in this gospel, who's doing it? It's Luke, who is described as a physician. Here's somebody who's probably very interested to see how God can change people's lives in terms of healing them. But yet, the people that were watching would use Scripture to control, to change, to give them power. Now, in doing that, I've written down that a lot of us, we know people who want to be the Mr. Right. That's one of the things that identifies them. And what I want you to understand as I dig into this a little bit, it's not about being right. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about understanding his mercy. Now, we know truth and we know right things about God. We confess our faith. We hold things to be true. But I think you understand and you know people who lead with, that's what it's all about to them, is to be right, to win the argument, to always be right. And they press that over the personal relationship, over the act of mercy. Because sometimes when we're dealing with people who their wrong decisions, their wrong understanding has brought them into a place of self-destruction, do you want to point that out or do you want to begin to bring mercy to them? Now, that was something that Jesus was having to do with the Pharisees and to some extent with the Sadducees. And I want to ask the question, you know, for you just to think about who were the Pharisees, if we could have the next slide. Now, I've created this little montage both to reflect the past and the present. But the Pharisees were people who went to the Bible. They went to the Bible for answers. They went to the Bible in the midst of a changing culture. They went into the Bible looking for a way of understanding who God was. But yet what we understand is that people today can be Pharisees. One of the things that I found that I had not been aware of in my studies, and I, you know, when I find things on the internet, I like to confirm them. And I found this particular thing that I'm going to talk about in a second from both Protestant, Jewish, and Catholic sources. So it's not something that's a secret. It's just something I had never heard. The Pharisees were part of a group of people who believed that when God gave his revelation, his written revelation on Mount Sinai, he also gave an oral revelation that was passed down. That there was this whole oral tradition that was parallel to the written Bible. That they had the only interpretation possible. Now, one of the things that Jesus, in confronting this, recognized that sacred oral interpretation alongside the written understanding was something that would be in conflict in early Christianity, that the Pharisees were the Jewish worldview idea that would last beyond the destruction of the temple. Because the Pharisees were already replacing sacrifices with prayer. I think that's one of the reasons why when you come to the book of Acts, why it was a lot of priests who became followers of Christ, but you never see a passage that says a lot of Pharisees became followers of Christ. I think that's an important difference. But here is Jesus going to the people that he realizes were going to be one of the things that the gospel of grace, that the mercy of God was going to have to deal with. When you have people who say, you may have the written text, but you know, I really am the only one who really understands what it says. That we have this special tradition. Now, in Christianity, one of the ways that expressed itself early was in something called Gnosticism, where you had this special knowledge that people had. Well, that was something that Pharisees felt that they had this set of right information. Now, you recognize with the guy with the shaved head who represents this generation, that we still call each other Pharisees. Can we have the next slide? And I think when we read about the Pharisees, we have to ask, you know, what about the Pharisees in all of us? I know that part of my temperament, part of my training, my bent and everything is that I've been trained and I can be and often am judgmental. That I don't lead with mercy. That I understand the power of being right, of being able to think faster or whatever from somebody else, and I'm right. When I was a sophomore in college and transferred to Covenant College, a lot of us at that time were studying the Puritans. And we became, when I look back and call, we were theological gunslingers. We could figure it out and answer you faster, chapter and verse, and we were right. And we were right first. Not just being right, but we were right first. But that is carried over, and I find that my default often is to judge people rather than to wait for mercy and see them through that mercy. Because that sense of being right gives me a sense of power and self-righteousness that I need to get in my identity from the mercy of God, from his grace. That is what should define Fred. Is not being judgmental and self-righteous, but having the mercy of God, the grace of God in my life. That's what should define me. There is something in our own Presbyterian traditions and heritage, because of the way history worked out, that oftentimes we will come across, because we have right answers. We have the confession, we have the catechism, we believe in the inspiration and authority of Scripture, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And we make those the issue rather than Jesus Christ and his mercy, his grace. When you think about leading in a world that is hostile to Christ, we look at this passage. He's being watched. He's being judged. And he shows that he's right by an act of mercy, that God has changed his life, that he knows that mercy is what it's all about. Now, I put down silence is the answer, is an answer. Because in that culture, if you were challenged, and Jesus challenged them twice, and in both times Luke records that they did not answer, culturally that was an acceptance that Jesus was right and they didn't want to tangle with him. Remember, this is the third time. Now, it wasn't necessarily the same Pharisees that had seen Jesus heal on the Sabbath a third time, but the word got around. They were setting him up. Maybe they're thinking, okay, we're not going to challenge him now, but maybe down the road we're going to use this as evidence. If we don't respond in mercy when it's appropriate, we have to realize that our silence is also an answer. If we stand by and watch, and we don't get involved when mercy is needed, that is our answer. I also say that mercy trumps self-interest and convenience. When Jesus moves beyond us and he really brings it home, with a question near the end of the passage, our passage here, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? Do you see how when we have self-interest, all of a sudden, we're going to go for the mercy. We're going to go for, got to get it done, got to get it done now. And I believe that mercy should always trump our self-interest and our convenience. How many times do we just not do something that we think, oh, that'd be a good thing to do, but, you know, I am so busy, that we have filled up our lives so that mercy sometimes has to blast its way into our schedule? Because it's just not convenient. I mean, how many times is convenience what drives us? And what we have to understand about this passage, in the swelling, which was described in some as dropsy, you know, when you have this swelling. Now, the swelling can, you know, when the body swells up, it can begin to strangle the heart. And some of the questions the Pharisees would have said, well, do you really have to do it today? Can't you wait till tomorrow to heal him? Is he going to die today? But Jesus says, no. I want to make the point, I want to show you that this man needs mercy today. And what does he do? He touches him. Now, you can go to Numbers 5 and Leviticus 15, and you can see the whole descriptions about who you touch, who you don't touch. But Jesus is willing to touch this guy and say, you're healed. And send him on his way. Again, God's mercy comes in a very personal way. That Jesus reaches out and he's willing to touch the one that no one else wants to touch. Whether he's there as a trap or whether he's there in his own desperation of faith, that Jesus would heal him. Now, I think that grace reforms the self-interest of relationships. See, he says, I know you would go after your child if they fell into the well. There's no question that every parent doesn't depend upon the day of the week or whatever and say, you know, you're not going to say to your child, hey, I'm going to come back tomorrow and we're going to take care of this. No, we don't do that, do we? If it's a child, it's got to be, you know, parents will move all kinds of things to make things happen. But see, mercy should have us do that because so that we see that as we love our neighbor as ourselves, as we realize that grace has changed us, that it changes the self-interest of relationships. In other words, it's not just what's in it for me. See, they're saying, I'm not going to have anything to do with this guy because if I do that, it might affect my holiness, my salvation. And so grace really does reform because a lot of our relationships are those of self-interest. How will they benefit me? Rather than be willing in mercy just to give it away, to give it away to a stranger, to give it away to someone you know will never be able to pay you back, to give it away to someone who you'll never benefit of, and you stop thinking about, if I give this, what am I going to get back? That we take the language of commerce out of mercy, because it's grace, because we have experienced that. And when God's grace grabs hold of our life, we are going to be a people of mercy, and we will have ministries of mercy. That yes, they are messy and costly, both in time and treasure, but yet grace reforms us. Grace changes us. I mean, that's what Jesus is challenging those who were at this dinner. And then my convenience is challenged by the Creator of time. Every time the Sabbath comes up, we need to remember, and it reminds us that God is the Creator. Because we say, where did the Sabbath come from? Well, the seventh day the Lord rested. That's Sabbath. That seventh day. That rest of the Creator. And so the Sabbath reminds us that God is sovereign over everything, that He is sovereign over time. I think in our culture today, as it was then, that the challenge of over time and the control of time is something powerful. But usually we are looking for convenience, we're looking for speed, we're looking for access. My timetable, and we need to remember that it's God's timetable, it's His creation. Now, in thinking about this advertisement for mercy and stopping here on the issue of Sabbath, now, one of the things when I look at this, and I read the commentators, this is focused on the use of time for healing, right? But I asked my wife, I said, you know, there's a question I think that when a woman reads this passage that she might ask that a guy might not, because the question is, who's fixing the food? Where's the concern? This isn't just a family meal. This is a bunch of people. This is a whatever the equivalent of a dinner party would have been back then on the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was for the servants, the animals, the family. Because we're going to get into that next week when we get into places of honor and all of that. That sometimes people will bend the rules to get what they think they need. But in healing on the Sabbath, He reminds us that Jesus Christ is the Creator of time. Now, sometimes I think in our busy world, people really need to start paying attention to the Sabbath and getting their rest. We know that people need to sleep more, that people need to de-stress. And the whole issue of recreation and rest is an interesting question, and it's a personal question, it's a family question, but it's an important question. Because sometimes our recreation does not refresh us and does not give us rest. Because we are competing, even if we are competing against ourselves. And so when we read this story about the Sabbath, that Luke very clearly points out, we need to remember that Jesus Christ is the Creator of time on the fourth day when He created the celestial bodies that we think of as how we know solar time. And so as we wrap up and come back to our original sentence, yesterday when I saw this in the front page, I said, I got to use it at the end of my sermon. Remember what I showed you at the beginning? These are some of the most hated things in law enforcement. There are communities that are taking them down because there has been such a rebellion and such a dissatisfaction with them. Now, what's behind part of this is that these usually are leased out to a private company that ends up making more money than the city makes, but the city still makes a lot of money, or cities do. But what's the motive behind this? Is it, are you going to change? This is gotcha. See, that's what the Pharisees, that was the game that they played, was gotcha, Jesus. See, that's what we play when we're judgmental, isn't it? Gotcha. See, mercy isn't about gotcha. Mercy is about reaching out in love to people who are unlovely, maybe even untouchable. People we perceive to be unresponsive. We are of a growing society of people that really need a community, but yet because of their behavior, they isolate themselves. But they isolate themselves sometimes in destructive communities. We think about certain kinds of addicts who just seem to revolve around and through the system. I find it amazing again and again as I go back and talk to my friends in AA and other 12-step programs that AA starts with a spiritual foundation. Now, we as Christians would want to define that more than they do, but that's something like the Samson Society does and other Christian organizations. But it begins with mercy. It's more than I can handle. We need to believe that even though in this particular case, when Jesus goes into people who were not receptive, that indeed what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, is because the Holy Spirit does come and change people. That people are changeable, that what we think of as the unreachables really are reachable by the Holy Spirit. But what we need to learn is that we're not going to go out and beat people over the head with truth. They're going to be shown truth, but they need oftentimes to experience mercy and grace first in a relationship. I just finished reading a book, a short book, called The Celtic Way of Evangelism. One of the way ministries that they described in their communities, and they always did evangelism in communities, was the ministry of conversation. They would just go out and have, they would go to a community, they'd just start conversations with people. They would just go out and talk to people, listen to them. Are we willing to spend that kind of time as an act of mercy to get to know someone without having an agenda saying, okay, in 6 months you're either a Christian or I'm out of here? No. See, people know, I mean, you know when people are trying to sell you something, right? You know when people are trying to change you because all of us resist change. But if somebody comes with a real gift of mercy and grace, as Jesus did to this individual in the midst of a hostility, that man went away changed because he was touched by Jesus. My prayer is that we will be able to be the Christ for our communities. Now, in a few moments, we're going to come and we're going to touch and taste what Jesus has given to us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you have given to us. We ask now that you would prepare us to come to the table of the Lord. Lord, we ask that you set aside these elements, that you use them for your holy purposes. Father, that your grace might be fed to us, that we might know and remember that you are the Christ, that we're doing this in your memory. We pray these things, Jesus, in your most holy name. Amen.